2 Kings chapter 5. We got into this last week and we got up to verse 14. Let's do this. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 5 and let's read through up to verse 14 just so we can read again in review of what we went through last week. 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went into his house, went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What a precious and great story we see here. Last week, and as we have been in subsequent weeks or in previous weeks, we've been talking about miracles and seeing many of them performed through the ministry of Elisha. Last week, we took some time to hear of various miracles or ways that the Lord has just worked wonderfully in people's lives, and we heard great testimonies from some of you last week. But here, for every believer, is a great miracle that we can all attest to and apply to our lives. It's that great miracle of salvation that the Lord has taken us when we were filthy, when we were leprous, when we were sinful people, and has cleansed us and made us white as snow, made us children of God. That's a beautiful, wonderful miracle that has taken place in all of our lives that we can praise the Lord for. Amen? This is what this picture, what this story is representing. This Naaman, who was a leprous man. Leprosy has been seen as a picture of sin through Scripture. And we looked at a few different things last week. We looked at the problem, first of all, that Naaman was a leper. Every person is faced with this problem in their lives, that we are sinners. Secondly, we looked at the pride. Naaman was a guy that could kind of rest on the fact that he was a great and honorable man. This is indeed what many people today are kind of striving for, living after, if they can just be a good person. Oh, how are you going to be right before God when you meet him on the day of judgment? Well, I'm just living my life as a good person. I'm trying to, you know, live for the betterment of mankind. I'm being a great and honorable person. People are trying to get by on their own prideful ways, on their own means. And they're neglecting the fact that that is never going to help the problem that we are sinners. We looked at, thirdly, the path. Not just the problem, man's pride, but we looked at the path because Elisha told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan. Wasn't that a great picture? Because Jordan means descender. It means descending. And that's exactly the path of salvation. It's not man trying to ascend to God, trying to do good, trying to be holy in themselves, to ascend to God and be like God. It's that God descended to man, said, you cannot reach me, you cannot do enough in yourself, but I am going to send my son to come down to your level, to become like you, to die in your place. That's the path of salvation. And the provision was given, go and wash in the Jordan, and you'll be clean. And in verse 14, we see this wonderful promise becoming reality. That is, he went and dipped in the Jordan River. Seven times he came out, and his flesh was like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's the provision that Jesus has given to us. That as we accept his work on the cross, that as we accept his provision by shedding his blood on the cross and allow and apply his blood to our lives, we are washed clean. Where we were once riddled with leprosy, sin, it has been washed clean, as Isaiah once says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How precious is that? The wonderful miracle of salvation. All shown to us here in 2 Kings 5 with a Gentile, a Syrian by the name of Naaman. Well, now look at verse 15, because there's one more element that we need to look at, and that's the price. We've seen the problem, which is sin. We've seen the pride of man that gets in the way. We've seen the path, which is God coming to man. We've seen God's great provision through Jesus dying and shedding his blood on the cross. But let's look at the price now, okay? What's the price to this salvation? This is a costly, wonderful thing. What's the price for us? Look at verse 15. And Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Naaman, remember, came with all these things, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Do you know how much that is? A lot. That's right. I was hoping somebody could tell me. It's a lot of stuff that he's bringing here. And Naaman comes now to give it to Elijah. He says, hey, you've done wonders for me. Now let me give towards it. Let me contribute to the work that's been done. But verse 16, Elijah said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Here we see Elijah's great integrity. He's given a great reward for just instructing this man what to do. But Elijah would have nothing to do with it, simply because God's gift of salvation, my friends, is absolutely free. It is without cost. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Here's the key. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace you've been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God sending his son to die on a cross for you and for me is completely a free gift. Now, here's the tendency of man. When we get something, we think, I can't receive this. I can't. Let me give something back to you. Here, I want to be in debt to you. I want to give something to you now. It's hard for us to receive something free of charge. There's something in us that wants to give back. At least that's how I feel. Maybe I don't have a problem with that. You can give me anything. I'll take it. No problem. I don't know. But I have a problem with that. I have a hard time taking something from someone free. It's a tendency of man. And yet, this is exactly what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. He's given us a free gift. And man now tends to think, oh, it's great, it's wonderful, but now I need to do something to kind of contribute to that. I want to sort of have a part. I want to kind of pay back. So I'm going to live my life this way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that because now I'm going to kind of help in that salvation process. This is the way many people think. This is the way that many people act. But when we try to pay back, what we really do is simply cheapen God's gift to us. In trying to earn it and trying to help out, what we really end up doing is cheapening God's free gift for us. Naaman wanted to bring all this to Elijah, but Elijah would have nothing to do with it. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Now Naaman's got all these riches. Why, Naaman, do you need to take 2 mule loads of dirt with you? That's what he wants to do. Well, in this day, many people attributed the land of various, you know, gods, or the location of where gods were at work. They kind of attributed this land to being something special. The work of so-called deities would often be linked to their location. So Naaman was simply thinking if he could bring some of the land back with him, it would ensure God's continual work there in Syria. Let me bring some of this land with me, because then I'll be, in a sense, taking God's work and power with me. This is what Naaman is thinking. But he says, "I don't want to worship the other gods or sacrifice to them, because I've seen the work of the one true Lord now." Yet he says in verse 18, "In this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes in the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." So Naaman's saying, "Now listen, I don't want to worship the gods, but can you make an exception here in this sense, that I'm going to be serving my master, the king of Syria, when he goes in the temple to worship Rimmon, he's going to put his hand on me, I'm going to be kind of bowed down. I'm going to be doing that just because I'm his servant. I'm not worshiping this god Rimmon. Can you make exception for that?" And Elijah says in verse 19, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Go in peace. Now you might think, why would you say that, Elijah? Why not confront? Why not deal with these things? Say, "No, Naaman, have nothing to do with it. Don't go there." Well, it could be that Elijah's realizing this is basically a new convert, you know, and God will begin to lead and direct. Sometimes we take those new converts and we just begin to slap them with all these rules and things. Say, "Well, now that you're a believer, you know, you don't need to do this and you don't need to do that. You can't, shouldn't be there, shouldn't be here." And we put all these rules and things instead of just letting the Lord guide and lead him. Perhaps this is the approach that Naaman is, or that Elijah is taking. But could mean in the sense, like I'm saying, when he says go in peace, perhaps he's saying let the peace of God be your guide. Let the peace of God begin to direct you. Don't ask me whether or not to make an exception. Let the peace of God begin to rule in your heart. In fact, that's what Colossians 3 verse 15 says. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." That word for rule is kind of like the same word for be umpire. Let the peace of God be that umpire in your heart, calling out safe or not safe. When you're entering into something, is there that peace of God in your heart saying, "This is all right, you're safe here"? Or are you entering into something and you feel that lack of the peace of God in your heart saying, "Not safe, get out of here. Don't have anything to do with this"? We need to be those to let the peace of God begin to rule in our hearts in this way. Perhaps Elijah's saying, "Hey, Naaman, as you go on your way, don't worry about all this stuff, but begin just to live for the Lord and let his peace begin to direct you and rule you and declare to you what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is not, what is safe, and what is unsafe." And that's what we need to be applying to our lives too. Now, there are times when we put that into practice where we might sometimes feel a bit of peace in doing things that aren't right, that aren't of God. I look at the life of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to the land of Nineveh, preach to the people there. Jonah wanted nothing to do with this. He ran down and got on a ship to sail as far away from Nineveh as he could. Jonah is in that ship as it begins to set sail. What's Jonah doing? Sleeping. I think Jonah was probably feeling a bit of peace here at this point. Going, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for providing this ship for me right when I needed it, for allowing it to sail far away. Oh, I'm at such peace here." There can be times where we might experience a false peace, in which case, then what do we do? Well, Colossians 3 16, the verse right after Paul writes to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Paul would then say in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We need to always be balancing that peace of God with the word of God, because the word of God becomes that trump card in a sense. You might at times have a peace in your heart about something, but if it's contrary to what the word of God is telling us, it's the word of God that will overrule then, overrule in our lives. And it wasn't in Jonah's life. Jonah knew the word of God. He wrote in Nineveh, and he didn't do it. So Elijah here is telling Naaman, let the peace of God begin to rule in you. Begin to show you what is right or what is wrong. Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But now look at verse 20. The story changes a bit. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, we've been introduced to Gehazi, especially in chapter 4. We've seen some accounts of him. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. And Elijah said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, yeah, your servant did not go anywhere. What? Me? Go? No. Me? I didn't do nothing. Why would you say that, Elijah? What are you thinking? I'm sure feeling a little bit nervous at this time right now. And then Elijah said to him, could you imagine hearing these words? Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Not that these are wrong, but Elijah is saying this is not the time. This is not the time for you to be seeking after these things. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. What's so sad in this account is that Gehazi was to be the one that was to continue on the ministry of Elijah, just as we've seen servants raised up to be the successor. We saw it with Joshua and Moses. We saw it with Elijah and Elijah. Gehazi was now the servant that was to continue on, carry on that mantle of Elijah, continue on the ministry. But Gehazi decided to throw it all away for a moment of greed. One small moment of greed, and he gave it all up. Covetousness is that which will become like a corrupting cancer in our lives. When we begin to long and pursue after things that are not of God. There is nothing wrong with having money. It's been said oftentimes, as long as it's not money that has you. As long as it's not your possessions that begin to possess you. But Gehazi began to be motivated, moved, and governed by these things. Gehazi's downfall can be observed over these last two chapters. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 27, we saw that he was compassionless. When this Shunammite woman came to Elijah and he tried to kind of cast her aside, no, you shouldn't fall at Elijah's feet. We saw that he was powerless when he went back to the Shunammite's son, tried to raise him from the dead. He was powerless to do so. We saw in Gehazi's life that he was faithless in verse 42 of chapter 4. He didn't believe that all these things that were brought would feed all these men that were there. we see in verse 22 of this chapter that he began to be very deceptive as he approached Naaman and said, "Oh, my master has sent me, saying for me to gather these things." He lied. He was beginning to be overtaken by the sense of greed and covetousness. And last we see, not only was he compassionless, powerless, faithless, and deceptive, but he was covetous as he took all these things and he would just go and bury them, try to hide them from Elijah. You know, Judas Iscariot reminds us of the same character. And he too gave up much. He spent all these years with Jesus, walking with him, ministering alongside him, seeing these great works and miracles that Jesus performed. And yet he threw it all away just for 30 pieces of silver. And his entire life was completely ruined for the sake of a little bit of greed and covetousness. We too have received much from the Lord, and I pray that we won't be those that throw it away for a fleeting moment of desire. There are so many things that in this world can entice us and attempt to lead us away from the important things, the things of the Lord. And living that way is not a life that God has ordained for us when we are living for those things with, you know, dollar signs in our eyes, right? It's not what God's intended. I read a story the other day. An investment banker had gone and visited a small coastal village. He was at the pier of this small coastal village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. And inside the small boat were several large yellow fin tuna. The banker complimented the fisherman on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. And the fisherman replied, "It was only a little while." The banker then asked, "Why didn't he stay out longer and catch more fish?" The fisherman said, "I had enough to support his family's immediate needs." The banker then asked, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "Well, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, take a nap with my wife, stroll into the village each evening where I play guitar and sing with my friends. I have a full and busy life." And the banker scoffed, "I'm a Harvard MBA, and I could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you would sell directly to the processor. Eventually, opening your own cannery, you would control the product processing and distribution. You would need to leave the small coasting fishing village or small coastal fishing village and move to a big city where you will run your expanding enterprise," the fisherman asked. "But how long will this all take?" The banker replied, "Oh, maybe 15 to 20 years. "But what then?" The banker laughed and said, "That's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions." "Millions?" the fisherman said. "Then what?" The banker said, "Well, then you would retire, move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take a nap with your wife, stroll to the village in the evening where you play your guitar and sing with your friends." Isn't that true? Sometimes we're struggling for so many things when we really have all we need. And someone once said, if you are not content with what you have, you'll never be content with what you want. That's so true. And Gehazi, sadly, didn't learn this principle or this lesson. And what was beginning to take root in his heart began to manifest right through on the outside. As he walked away and left the presence of Elijah leprous, riddled with leprosy. Guys, we have to be careful because what begins to take a little root in our heart begins to grow, begins to spread until it's completely controlling us, like as it did with Gehazi. We need to be careful. And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." Now, this is great because here they're in a time where the land, the nation of Israel was in much rebellion to God. They were walking in idolatry. And yet, here's this Bible college, in a sense, the school of the prophets, the school of discipleship that was expanding and growing. Praise the Lord that even in the midst of such decay, God is faithful to raise up a remnant of people, faithful to him, faithful to continue to proclaim him and spread his word. Just like in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was concerned, and he was all that there was left. And yet God would say to him there that he has raised up 7,000 in Israel, reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah thought that he was the only one left, but God had 7,000 people reserved. And now we see in the midst of decay, this Bible school expanding, how wonderful it is. And he says in verse 2, the servant, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So Elijah answered, go. Sounds good to me. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. How important it is. Guys, we don't want to go anywhere unless our master goes with us. They said, Elijah, we don't want to go anywhere unless you come. Elijah was their master. Jesus is our master. We don't want to take any steps unless we know that Jesus is with us in that. We don't want to set out and do something and say, okay, Lord, can you bless it now? We want to say, Lord, are you in this? Because we don't want to go unless you're with us. And these men cried out, Elijah, we don't want to go unless you come with us. Consent to go with your servants. And so Elijah says, I will go. And I praise the Lord for the Lord's faithfulness in our lives. That he is faithful to be with us. So Elijah went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. This man, as they're out chopping wood, building their Bible school, this man was very worried. He lost the axe head. It flew into the water. This iron or bronze axe head would have just sunk right to the bottom. And remember the Jordan River. You know, when Elijah said to Naaman, go wash in the Jordan River, Naaman's thinking, wash in there? This river's dirty. I'm going to need to be washed after I go in there. This was a muddy, murky kind of river. To find something after it fell in there would be next to impossible. But we see that this was a borrowed axe head, and it was very costly. As it was, this is a costly instrument in this day. You know, it can be like this for many of us. We can be out doing the work of the Lord, being faithful, and suddenly we find ourselves losing that cutting edge. That's what that axe head was. It was that cutting edge for them to do the work. Perhaps in our lives, it's in a particular ministry, and you just feel that you're no longer effective, no longer having effectiveness in what you're doing. Maybe it's in your own marriage, and you no longer have that desire to build up that relationship. It could be in your own time with the Lord, you become dull, and it's no longer the most important thing for you. Losing that cutting edge is a reality that we all face. What do we do if this happens? Or what do we do if perhaps it's already happened in your life? You feel like you've lost that cutting edge. The verse 6 tells us, the man of God said, where did it fall? Where did it fall? We return to where you started. In fact, Revelation 2, verse 1 to 5, Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus and had a lot of good things to say to it, yet the sobering words came forth. Jesus said to that church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, you have left your first love. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, his presence would be gone from them. Unless, he says, you repent. See, the instructions to this church are instructions that we need to apply to our lives. When we feel like we're sinking, feel as though we've fallen and have lost that cutting edge, we need to be those that remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. We need to remember the very work that the Lord has done for us. Remember where it all started. Right back at Calvary, when we understood that Jesus paid the price. He paid our debt from sin, that we could be set free. Remember what he's done for us. We need to repent, as Jesus says. We need to turn away from those things. Those things of sin, the things of this world, the things that were a mark of our old nature, our old life. We need to repent. That word repent, again, simply means to change direction. We turn away from that. We do a 180. We turn from that, and we begin to turn to the Lord. That's what repentance is. The Lord says, remember, repent. And then he says, repeat. He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works. Do the first works. Repeat those things. What were the first works? Maybe you remember when you first came to the Lord, you first got saved, and you remembered how precious he was, and you remembered with such fondness the fact that Jesus saved you, brought you into his family as a child of God. And how precious it was to wake up early in the morning and open your word, and how the word was just ringing out to you. It was just jumping off of the pages. You were eating it up as a new Christian, going, this is fabulous. It's fantastic. And you were just so quick to spend time in prayer with the Lord. Go back to those first days. Go back to those first works and remember what it was like. And begin to repeat them is the instructions for us. Those are precious times. And as we continue to live our life as a Christian, we're either going to be those that continue to grow in the Lord, closer to the Lord, or we're going to be those that will continue to grow more and more stale as we begin to kind of put those things aside, as we begin to lead those things out of our life, as we begin to get wrapped up and busy with all sorts of things that are going on with work or family, whatever it might be. As Christians, you're either going to be growing in the Lord, maturing in your walk, or you're just going to be growing stale. If that's where you are, if you've lost that cutting edge, remember, repent, and repeat. Do those first works again. And look at what Elijah did in verse 6. Where did it fall? Go back to where it happened. Take that do-over. And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. The Hebrew word used here for stick is the Hebrew word etz. It's the same word used for tree throughout Scripture. You see, this is not just a little stick, I don't think, that Elijah threw in. He probably took down a whole tree, much to the chagrin of all the environmentalists out there. But he took down a whole tree and chucked it in. And the parallel is quite obvious. Acts 5:30 says this: the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's that word used for tree. And tree and cross throughout Scripture is used interchangeably. When we talk about Christ hanging on a tree or being killed on a tree, it's speaking of the cross. The idea in our text here is that we need to be continually coming back to the cross. Continually be those that are interjecting the cross into our lives. Elijah says, you've lost that cutting edge. Let's interject the cross back into that place. Let's bring the cross into it. Anytime you feel like you're sinking, come back to the cross. This is, in a nutshell, the remember, repent, and repeat principle. Come back to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the cross is for us, people. To the world, it's ludicrous. It's foolishness. They think the cross, that's ridiculous. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul would come in and say, I determined to preach nothing but the cross. And when we fail to see the power of the cross or to live a life of the cross, we will find ourselves sinking. It will be because we become burdened down with the pressures of this life, burdened down with the cares of self. That's what happens, guys, when we live a life apart from the cross. We get burdened down with things of this world or the cares of self. In fact, this is why Jesus would say this in Mark 8, verse 30, turn with me to Mark 8, verse 34 to 36, so you can see this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Guys, Jesus made it so clear for us that the way to save life is to lose life. That's a kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Save life, lose life. How do we do this? We do this through the cross. Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, Jesus said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the way to find life. Interject the cross into your life. Because when we interject the cross, we are coming to the cross not only remembering what Christ did for us, how he saved us, how he paid the price for us, but we're told now to take up our cross. What does that mean? Some of you might wonder that. Some of you might see that guy on TV carrying that big cross with the wheel on the end. He's walking through towns carrying that big cross, you know. Is that what it means? Do we literally carry a cross? Do we wear a cross, a jewelry around our neck? What does it mean? It means, just as Jesus took up his cross, what did he do? He laid down his life on it. He surrendered his life. He died on the cross. When we are called to take up our cross, it means that we are called to a life of dying to self, sacrificing ourselves. That's what the Christian has been called to do. And so many times, we get all caught up in trying to live our life, trying to gain things in our life and for ourselves. And we get all so caught up in self. What does that do? It just burdens you down. It makes you a wreck. Does it not? Jesus says, if you want to find the fulfilling life, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. That means that we die to self. It means that we apply the cross to our lives, understanding that it's not through works, it's not through what we can do, it's through what Jesus did for us. Jesus allowed God's judgment to be poured on him so that we could be saved. So that we now can take up our cross and live that life of sacrifice for him. That's what we've been called to do. And that is the blessed life. When Jesus says, I've come to give life and life more abundantly. In other words, the full life, that's the means. That's the process. When we die to ourselves, when we take up our cross, that becomes now the blessed life. Have you ever lived a period of life where you're just so concerned about self and everybody else you just dismiss? Man, that gets kind of unpleasant, doesn't it? But suddenly when you begin to lay down yourself and you begin to serve others, you find yourself going, wow, this is really good. This is really a blessing. Elijah comes and he throws that stick in. And suddenly that iron begins to float. Another miracle. Another precious work. But that's what will happen as we begin to come back to the cross. As we begin to take up our cross, we will find ourselves regaining that cutting edge in our lives. We will find ourselves once again becoming more and more productive for the Lord. Find ourselves becoming more fruitful one with another. We'll gain that cutting edge back again when we begin to apply the cross and take up our cross in our own lives, just as Elijah did in there. Notice in verse 7, therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Pick it up for yourself. Now we see a couple reasons that people lose that cutting edge or fail to regain that cutting edge. First of all, they fail to apply God's power to their lives. They fail to come and take up their cross, as we've been talking about. We need to be those that pick it up yourself. Grab a hold of what God has for you, in other words. Don't sit back and wait for that axe head to jump out of the water itself. Some of us do that. We sit back and we're kind of going, well, Lord, okay. You go ahead and do your thing. I'll be waiting. No, we need to take up that cross and begin to follow him. Begin to serve one another. Pick it up for yourself, it says. Don't sit back and go, well, yeah, you know, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm just waiting for the Lord, you know. The Lord's saying, it's there. Reach in, grab it for yourself, take it. It's all done. Do it. Don't sit back and wait for the axe head. Reach in, take hold of it. Surrender your life and take up Christ's life. Secondly, Sometimes we fail to regain that cutting edge because we fail to remember that it's a borrowed piece of equipment. Remember this axe head. He was worried because it's borrowed. Expensive item. He wouldn't have enough to. Have you ever borrowed somebody's ring or jewelry and lost it? Panic, isn't it? We have to remember that this cutting edge in our lives is borrowed. This power, in other words, is not of you. So often we start off strong in the Lord. Don't we? We're on fire. We're going for it. We're ready to break down walls. We're ready to just do glorious things for the Lord. And we start off strong. And we know that what's taken place has been a real work of the Spirit. But then, as time goes on, we begin to sort of tinker around and try to perfect it, don't we? And say, well, you know what? If I just do this or if I implement that, we begin to tinker around with just the pure work of the Lord by His Spirit in our lives. We try to make it about us rather than the Lord. You see, guys, this work that we do, this life we live, is never to be a work of self. It is to be a work of the Spirit. We're relying on borrowed power. This is what Paul would say in Galatians 3, verse 3. He said to the churches of Galatia, "O you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" These churches started off strong in the Spirit. But they began to tinker around. They began to make it more about a work of the flesh. Well, things are really moving along here. We begin to really add our organization. We better begin to add our work to this here and really get our hands on it. The minute that we begin to get our hands on the work of the Lord, it becomes defiled. We need to keep our hands off of it and allow it to continue to be a work of the Lord in our ministry here in this church, in our own lives. Let it be a work of the Lord. Let it be a work of the Holy Spirit that is involved in you, working through you, and causing God's work to come into fruition. Now, yes, we become active participants in that, but we don't try to take control of it. We realize this is not of ourselves. This is borrowed power. This is that borrowed power. Axe head. I love Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May that continue to be the verse that drives this church. May this be the verse that continues to drive the work that we are involved in personally in our lives. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We're relying on borrowed power. We're relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit that has been freely given to us. It's got to be a work of the Spirit, not of man. Let's never forget that, okay? Next week, we'll pick it up with some great accounts here of more wonderful works of the Lord through the life of Elijah. Okay, we'll end it right there here this morning. Let's pray.